We just sung about the joy that we'll share when Christ and the church are one, the joy that we'll share in glory after the final judgment has taken place. And in the verses that we're going to read today from the book of Malachi, we're going to see the prophet talk about what happens leading up to that joy and how that judgment will not produce joy for all who are involved. This morning we'll be reading Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin. Remember that Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He spoke some 400 years before Christ was born. The people of Israel had already gone through their exile in Babylon. They had returned. The land was restored. Temple sacrifice was taking place again. But the people were disillusioned. They didn't see God's hand of blessing upon them as they thought they should have, and that was in large part due to their sin. And so the book of Malachi is filled with a series of rebukes in which the prophet charges God's people with faithlessness against their Lord. The closing words of Malachi are in fact the closing words of the Old Testament, and so it's interesting to see what Malachi has to say to the people of Israel as the last prophetic voice for 400 years until John the Baptist came. In the passage just prior to the one we'll read today, Malachi promised that division is coming. He said that the righteous, in fact, would be purified by the Redeemer who is to come, but that the wicked would be turned to ashes by that same fire. The fire directed toward the righteous would remake them in the image of their Redeemer, but that fire directed toward the wicked would turn them to chaff. Today, the final words of the Old Testament, in a sense, summarize the previous 1,000 years of Old Testament history. Because the prophet Malachi, not unlike most of the prophets who came before him, looked Israel in the eye and said, you must obey the law that God gave you through Moses. The prophets time and again pointed the people back to Moses. And by so doing, Malachi says, you will prepare your hearts for the Redeemer who is coming. For he is coming, and he will bring judgment with him. Now, with that in mind, please read with me Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, remembering that this is God's holy word. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Please pray with me. Father, these are sobering words, and so we pray that you would teach us from them this day. We pray that you would give us a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do. And Father, fill our hearts with a desire to heed your word. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you've all at one point driven up to a railroad crossing. The law is very clear when it comes to railroad crossings. There's paint on the pavement in front of the railroad crossing, letting you know that you're coming to it, letting you know that you can't go out on that track, not when a train is coming. There are in fact bars that will come down to block your entrance to keep you off of that track, because on that track is danger and destruction. There are lights that will flash that tell you, don't go past the bars that have just dropped. If you've gone past the paint on the pavement, don't go past the bars. If you've gone past the bars, get back because the lights are flashing. Don't go there. The law is very clear on not going on to railroad crossings when trains are coming. And so if you venture onto those tracks, in spite of all those warnings that have been given, that is a foolish thing to do. And we find in God's law warnings. Moses gave instructions to the people about how they were to be a distinct people to the Lord, about what they were to do and what they were to avoid doing, where danger lay. And if they ignored the laws laid out for them, destruction would come upon them suddenly. And the prophets for centuries had been like messengers who stood by the sides of the tracks as people crossed over the paint and crossed through the crossbars and ignored the flashing lights, then the prophets would stand as heralds on the side of the track and say, "Go back! Go back! This is a place of danger. It's a place of destruction." But the people hadn't listened. As a matter of fact, in Malachi 3, verse 7, the prophet had already said, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Israel had not heeded the law, and Israel had not heeded the prophets that God had sent to turn them back to the law, and therefore they had been taken away into exile. They had already been punished. The rebukes had come from Malachi. And here at the end of the Old Testament, 1,000 years after Moses had given the law on Mount Sinai, Malachi 2 is standing in the place of the prophets before him and saying, "Heed the law. You're still not heeding the law. And God will send you one more prophet. He will send you one prophet who will come just before a great and a terrible day of judgment. And you must heed him." Malachi is teaching that since the day of the Lord is coming, we must indeed heed the Lord. And as we look at this passage today, we'll find out that Malachi says that we're supposed to heed the Lord by heeding his law, and we're supposed to heed him by heeding his prophets. So look with me again at verse 4 as Malachi teaches the people of Israel to heed the law of the Lord. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." This is a restatement of all the prophetic work preceding Malachi. Malachi is not original here. The prophets were primarily forth-tellers. They didn't primarily foretell the truth, the future. They primarily forth-told the truth. They told the people the truth about their situation, about their sin, and about the judgment that was going to come upon them on account of that sin. So Malachi stands in the place of a prophet and he says, "Return. Remember the law that the Lord gave you at Horeb." Horeb is another name for Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave his law to his people. He told them how to behave as a distinct people, and he told them to do that in light of the deliverance that he had given them. You may recall, he said to them, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is what I've done for you. Now this is what I expect of you in return." So the prophets told forth the truth of judgment coming for disobedience and restoration or blessings for obedience. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord said, he laid out very clearly to the people, if you obey, these good things will happen to you. If you disobey, these bad things will happen to you. And throughout the centuries, the prophets kept dragging the people's minds back to the law. They kept saying, "Come back and pay attention, because what the Lord has promised indeed is true. And if you disobey, this judgment will fall upon you. If you return to the Lord, he will bless you." And so there's a continual push throughout the scriptures on the hands of the prophets to turn the people back to their obedience to the law. But in spite of those very unique blessings, and remember they were unique, in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 147, we read that the Lord had revealed his word to Jacob. He had given his statutes to Israel. Very particularly, they were a blessed people. Nevertheless, in spite of those unique blessings, they had continued to sin. Think about what was happening at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain and the Lord was giving him the law, when the Lord was with his own finger inscribing the Ten Commandments. The people down in the valley were doing what? They were worshiping a golden calf. And in Acts chapter 7, all the way into the New Testament, years, centuries later, Stephen stood before his tormentors, and what did he say about their faith? And what did he say about the way their fathers had behaved? He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and did not keep it." And so Malachi is giving them the very same word. You're not going to hear another prophetic voice until this next one comes. This one who will come right before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now they may not have known it then, but that meant prophetic silence for 400 years. And so in the meantime, let this be the last word to you before John the Baptist comes. The last word to you is, heed the law. And that had been the same word since Sinai. The Lord continuing to tell his people, I have delivered you. Live gratefully before me by obeying my law. Now, why do people enter the railroad crossing while the bars are down? Why do they enter railroad crossings while the lights are flashing? Because after all, every year, how many people are killed at railroad crossings? How many cars are destroyed by trains? Why do people do that? Well, some have other priorities. They're in a hurry. They want to get somewhere. Some people just don't want to be slowed down. Some people have greater desires than obeying the law. The same is true with God's people. The same has been true with God's people for centuries. We need constant reminders of the law because our hearts lead us to different desires. We tend to break down the fences that God puts before us. We tend to want to see what's on the other side of the law. God's law from the Old Testament is still applicable to us today. The moral fabric that God laid out to guide the world is a reflection of his unchanging character, and therefore that moral fabric does not change. We're still called to heed the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ reiterates the Ten Commandments when he says that the whole law is summed up by two laws, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I want you to understand, and it's important that Malachi understood this. The prophets of the Old Testament understood this. God's people in the Old Testament understood this. Your salvation is not contingent upon your keeping of the law. The gospel is one of grace. God has sent his Son to keep what you could not keep. He is the law keeper. Even as Jesus said, he came not to abolish the law, but indeed to fulfill it. And so salvation comes to us as we exercise faith in him. Salvation comes to us as we have a relationship with our Lord. But that doesn't preclude our responsibility to keep the law. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, those are strong words. But they tell us that if we know the Lord, if we love the Lord, what does Christ say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so Malachi exhorts the people of Israel then, but he's also exhorting us today to pay attention to how we live, to live as a response of gratitude. God has showed us how we can go about showing our gratitude. The law reveals not just don't do this, but the law also reveals this is how you should live, to show me that you love me, to show me that you're grateful for the deliverance that I have given you. And so Malachi exhorts them, heed the law. But he also exhorts them to heed the prophets. Look again at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now Elijah is prototypical of the great prophets of old, a prophet of revival. He labored during a time of tremendous apostasy. You remember that when Elijah was discouraged, the Lord said to him, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so of the hundreds of thousands of people who were living in Israel at the time, the Lord had only preserved 7,000 who weren't open idolaters. It was a time of terrible apostasy. But a time of great apostasy demands a great prophet. 19th century theologian named C.F. Kyle has written, the greater the apostasy, the greater must be the power which is sent to stem it, so as to rescue those who suffer themselves to be rescued before the judgment bursts over such as are hardened. In other words, it took a great prophet to stem the tide during a time of great apostasy. And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11? He says, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And so what time of apostasy was it when John the Baptist came? It was the worst time of apostasy in the history of God's people. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come again. In Luke 1:17, the angel told Zechariah about John, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that the Lord would send a great prophet at the very end to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And that doesn't mean that John came to address family relationships, because after all, what does the gospel do among family members? What does Jesus say it will do among family members? It will divide. It will divide fathers and sons. It will separate mothers and daughters. It will put division between mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. The gospel divides families. This is what Jesus told us would happen. And so John didn't come to bring about familial reconciliation. He's talking about theological and historical relations. Again, in Luke chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, this is what the angel says about John. And he references, this angelic messenger references, or at least alludes to, Malachi chapter 4. Listen, he says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This turning that Malachi talks about, the turning of hearts, consists of turning hearts to God, turning the disobedient to wisdom, preparing a people for the Lord. In other words, Luke 1 is the New Testament way. It's the interpretive key to understanding Malachi 4. And Luke says that the fathers and sons are not fathers and sons in the way that we understand them, but the faithful Israelite fathers of old, compared and contrasted with their degenerate sons of the present. Again, C.F. Kyle writes, the fathers are the ancestors of the Israelite nation, the patriarchs, and the generally pious forefathers such as David and the godly men of his time. The sons are the degenerate descendants of Malachi's own time and the succeeding ages. The hearts of the godly fathers and the ungodly sons are thus estranged from one another. The bond of union, that is, common love for God, is wanting. The fathers are ashamed of their children. This chasm between them, Elijah is sent to fill up. And that is why John the Baptist came. That is why he came preaching repentance. He was Elijah come again to restore an apostate generation, to bring about revival in their hearts, thus preparing them for Jesus, thus producing the same piety in them and love for the Lord in them that was seen in their fathers of old. And in that context, Malachi exhorts men to heed this prophet. Well, why? Because he will immediately precede the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the clarification of what day that is comes to us at the very end of verse 6. When it says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, literally strike the land with the ban. Now, you may recall in the Old Testament that there were times when the Lord commanded his people, the Israelites, to do something that we may find horrific. He commanded them, I want you to go to this city, and I want you to conquer this city, and I want you to kill every last man, woman, child, and infant. Every cattle, every living creature, I want you to burn everything, every possession. I want you to put it all in a fire, tear down every brick, every piece of stone from one another, and leave nothing but rubble. I want you utterly to destroy this people. We find it during the conquest. You find it again in 1 Samuel 15, as Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. And you even find it in Deuteronomy 13. When the Lord turns that promise, turns that command upon his own people, and he says, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain men have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make a search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, and all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and shall burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, and have compassion on you, and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today. Why would God do that? Why would he command such total and utter destruction? Well, there are times in which the ethic, the way it's going to be at the very end, there are times in which we get a foretaste of that. What is going to happen to sin, to sinners, to all things tainted with sin when Jesus Christ returns? Malachi's already told you, it will be ashes. It will be consumed. It will all be burned. It will all be destroyed. Thus the earth will be purged of sin and made a fit home for the righteous. And so there are times in the history of God's people where God gives a foretaste of what is coming, and he does so by saying, that people is completely destroyed. That's what's going to happen to all those who are outside of Christ when he returns. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, what will happen to all the cities that are tainted with sin when the Lord returns? There will be a decree of utter destruction. A ban will come upon them. And so Malachi teaches there is a coming division of the righteous and the wicked. Based upon what? Well, John the Baptist says there will be a turning of hearts. And that turning of hearts will, of course, be to the Christ. The Christ, when he comes, he will usher in the ban on unbelieving Israel. Remember, Malachi 3 says that when the prophet comes, he will refine some and he will destroy others. And when John the Baptist came, there was salvation for many, but when Jesus followed on his heels, there was unbelief on the parts of the people. Remember, when they crucified him, what did they say? His blood be on our heads. In fact, the Lord is promising in this decree of a ban that is coming, he's warning his people with a final warning. They've already been taken into exile, and he's telling them, if you persist in acting like Canaanites, if you insist on acting like Amalekites, if you continue to act like the pagan idolaters of old, I will treat you like them. This is a last warning. This time there won't be exile. This time there will be destruction. This time the ban will not fall on Jericho. It will not fall on the Amalekites. It will fall on Israel. It will fall on you. There are, of course, lines on the pavement. There are signs. There are crossing bars. There are flashing lights. But there's also things like the spotlight on the train. There's the horn that it blows if it sees a car on the track. There's the terrible rumble of the tracks and the roar that must be taking place as it's bearing down upon you. And so there's no excuse. There's no excuse for sitting there on the track. See, God had given his people not merely the law, but he had given them multiple visual and auditory warnings. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet for centuries. For centuries, those prophets had stood at the crossroads and they cried out, stop! Return to the Lord. Heed his law. But the Israelites, they simply would not listen. Are we listening? John the Baptist is the greatest prophet greatest merely human prophet who ever lived, and he pointed you to Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ is coming. He has a winnowing fork in his hand. He's threshing. He's removing the chaff from the wheat. The Jews of Jesus' day did not listen. And what happened to Jerusalem some 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven? It was completely destroyed. It was razed. It was burned to the ground by the Romans. Not one stone was left on top of the other stone in the temple. There was the utter destruction of Jerusalem as the Lord initiated the ban upon the unbelief of the Israelite people. But that ban is just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste of what's going to happen in the end. Because in the end, Jesus will sit on that great white throne of judgment, and he'll separate the nations. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the ultimate curse. That is the fulfillment of the ban. See, the track is rattling, and the lights are flashing, and the horn is blowing. And so I need to ask you, is your heart turned to the Lord? Are you listening to Elijah, who has come again? Moreover, how do you go about turning to the Lord? Well, through repentance, by coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. Because after all, do any of us heed the lines on the pavement in our lives? Do any of us really stay behind the bars that cross the road, barring us from stepping into sin? Do any of us really pay attention to the lights that are flashing? Don't do that. Don't do that. Who here has willfully sinned at some point in the past? Yeah. See, the Scripture teaches you this then. You deserve and I deserve the train to drill you because you've purposely walked onto the tracks. But the Scripture also teaches that Jesus Christ came and he stood on those tracks for you, and he took upon himself the decree of utter destruction against you, such that by faith in him, you need not bear it yourself. If you want to see where the ban really hits home, if you want to see the ultimate outworking of what it means for God to decree destruction, look at the cross. It's there you will find it. And it's there you will find your hope as well for salvation. For you won't find it in keeping the law. You will only find it in the one who took that ban for you. Moreover, I want to exhort you who are believers. Proclaim Jesus. And this is why. There are no modern day prophets, not in the sense of holding the office of prophet. But you stand in the line of the prophets. You have the authority to speak prophetically to this generation, to speak to them from God's word. So will you speak? Will you go out into the world, go out into the places, the railroad crossings of people's lives, and speak to their sin, and speak to their lawlessness, and speak to them with the hope of the gospel? Will you speak prophetically? Will you stand there and scream out at them, no, don't go there? I think that we're missing doing that. I don't think that we as a congregation are strong in standing at the crossroads and proclaiming this to people. I think there's evidence for that. Where are the new converts at Oakwood? Where are the baby Christians in our midst? I understand that we have people joining us every day, but they're joining us as believers. They're joining us because they've come to us from other ministries, from other churches, from campus ministries. But where are the new converts? We know unbelievers. I know unbelievers. You know more unbelievers than I do. You spend your time among them. I spend my time among you. Where are they? Are we a theology club? Are we a social club? Are we disciples who are not interested in discipling? We must go to the railroad crossings of life and stand and shout and wave and get the attention of men, because in every man's life, the train is coming. Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming with him. Some of you know that I'm a fan of Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash became a believer later on in life, and Johnny Cash spoke prophetically to his generation. There's a song that Johnny Cash wrote called The Man Comes Around. part of that song says, there's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? Now, not all of us can speak that way like Johnny Cash did, but all of us stands as a Christian in a role in which we are called to speak prophetically to the generation in which we live, because a decree of utter destruction is coming. It is coming in each person's life when he breathes his last breath, and it is coming for the whole world when Jesus Christ returns. And people will be standing on the tracks that day. But let us be faithful at least to warn them. You cannot move them. You cannot convince them. But you can be faithful to warn them. And we must warn them. For we are Jesus' people. We are his prophets, as it were. We are his messengers. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20 says, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Will you also help today, tomorrow, the next day, turn the hearts of today's sons, today's apostate sons, to the faithful fathers of generations past? I know that you know this, but I want you to feel it. You can hear the horn blowing in someone's life that you know. You can feel the ground shaking in your father's life, in your next-door neighbor's life. You can see the spotlight bearing down on them, and you know what to tell them. Beloved, Jesus Christ has come to rescue man. He has come to redeem those who love him. He has stood on the tracks in the place of you and me. If you love him, not because of guilt, not because you feel bad, if you love him, obey his commandments, and if you love them, if you love the world around you, tell them about Jesus Christ. For he alone rescues men from the ban that is coming. And he alone has restored your heart to your heavenly Father for all eternity. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he took the penalty for our lawlessness. Father, we pray that you would help us to heed your word and to stand prophetically in this generation to proclaim to them that Christ has come. Father, help us to proclaim that Christ is indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. He exercises dominion over the saved and the lost. He is in the process of winnowing the world. Father, cause us to love him and cause us to be faithful to him, that we might glorify you. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.